Lord, make your word swift. May we hear it, receive it, believe it, and may we learn it, love it, and live it to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Well, as I prepared the notes for this sermon, I realized we've already had a sermon called Our Covenant God. It was Genesis 15. But it's such a prominent theme right through the life of Abraham and right through the Bible that we've got the title Our Covenant God today as well. Because that's mentioned over and over again in our passage. God is a God of covenant. A covenant is when two parties agree. In the ancient world, it was more often than not, it was that a powerful nation would enter an agreement with a less powerful nation, and the less powerful nation would promise to obey them, but they'd have the protection of the more powerful country. The most common form of covenant that we have in our daily life is marriage, where two parties join and become one. But our God is a God of covenant. And we're going to see that God never lets go, that God makes promises, and that God gives a sign of his promises. God never lets go. God makes promises, and he gives a sign of his promises. So God never lets go. And it's a typo in my notes. I've put he never lets God. I did delete the D, but somehow I think I probably saved it and not resaved it after I made the typo. So I'm sorry about that. But God never lets go. And we have a new name for God in this passage, God Almighty. And it's really profound, this name. It's not just Almighty in the sense that we might think of it today. The word Almighty has to do with a woman's breasts. How she feeds her children. There's an all-sufficiency in it, that God provides everything for us. And he can because he's almighty, but almightiness has an intimacy to it in the Bible. That's why we can say God is on our side and none can be against us. Because yes, he's all-powerful, but he's all-loving as well. So anything that comes our way, we know it. We know that our Father and our God has allowed it because of his fatherly hand. So God Almighty, God, the all-powerful, the all-sufficient one, reveals himself to Abram. And he says, walk before me and be perfect. Walk before me and be blameless. And I'll make my covenant with you. And in this passage, in this chapter, he not just reveals himself a new name, he gives, as I've said, Abraham and Sarah new names. They go from Abram and Sarai to Abraham and Sarah. This is a new start for them. A new start. And isn't it interesting when they get their new names? After they colossally mess up, as we saw last week. They tried to help God along to fulfill his plan. They disobeyed God's perfect will. God never lets them go. God doesn't say, look, I didn't tell you to do that with Hagar. You went ahead of me. I'm finding somebody else. You're not good enough for me. God doesn't say that. God says, I chose you. I've called you. I've made you mine. And I began a good work in you, so I'll finish it. God is faithful to his word. He keeps his promises, and he never lets go. He doesn't let go of Abraham and Sarah. And he gives them a new name to signify a new start. Yes, you've broke my rules. Yes, you've let me down. But here's a new start. Like we sing in the hymn, morning by morning, new mercies I see. You know, we need God's mercies and God's promises every day. Yes, they're the same promises and the same mercy, but it's new in our experience of them. We need them every single day. just like Abraham and Sarah did. And God in this passage reaffirms his plan. He's not just faithful to them, he's faithful to his plan for them. He promises that Sarah, in old age, will have an offspring. And Abram says, how can that happen? Now, there's two ways of saying things like that. You can be sneering and dismissive, or, you know, gobsmacked, you might say. How can that happen? Abraham's probably gobsmacked that this is going to happen at his great age. How can this be? So even a faith, a genuine faith, will fail, and a lot of the time it needs strengthening. Abraham believes. This is like the man in the Gospels who says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. Yes, belief and unbelief, faith and lack of faith live together. We can never have so much faith that we don't need to say to God, increase my faith. We need the word, we need the sacraments, we need church, we need everything to strengthen our faith all the days of our lives. We're going to need it more and more as the days go on in this country. Yeah. Let that be a warning to us all. Get to church. Get to church. Hear the word read. Because it's the word that gives faith. The word that gives faith. And he reaffirms his covenant with Abraham and Sarah. He reaffirms his covenant. God is a faithful God. God is a faithful God. He never lets go. He never lets go. If you're in God's hand today, you'll be in his hand forever. Such is his grace, his mercy, and his kindness. And he who began a good work in you will finish it on the day of Jesus Christ. He reaffirms his covenant, and in his covenant he makes promises. And look at the grace. Look at the extravagant promises that God gives in this passage. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Not just fruitful, exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings will come from you. That's how generous God is. Not just a small few tribe, nations and kings. A whole line of them will come from you. And he will give the offspring of Abraham a land. The land of the sojournings, the land of Canaan. A land that, there's one book that came out in the noughties. They call it the land of many names. In the Bible, in the early parts of the Bible, it's called Canaan. In most of history, for the past 2,000 years, it was called Palestine. Now it's called the State of Israel. Not getting into that, but it's the land of many names. It's been ruled by various empires. The last empire was the Brits. A land full of conflict and turmoil, but a beautiful land throughout history. A land that God gave to Abraham and to his descendants. Well, having said that I wouldn't get into it, I do have to go into it a little bit. Under the law of Moses, that means that Israel, the nation of Israel, would possess the land of Canaan as their nation. Under the new covenant, Christ is the one who inherits all the nations. So he is the seed in Galatians 3:16 that I keep quoting. He is the seed that will have all nations given to him. The land of Israel, or Canaan, and all the nations. He fulfills the promise because all nations belong to him. And the greatest promise of all of the covenant, verse 8, I will be their God. Every other blessing that Abram is given in this passage is eclipsed by all that. Yeah, your great offspring, many nations, all that, but I give you myself. I give you myself. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is an act of sovereign free grace. As Paul writes in Romans 4, Abraham hasn't done anything to deserve it. Abraham was chosen. He was called. He believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. He was justified by faith. He was justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the promise alone, and the promise is Christ. And all the glory goes to God. As Paul said in Romans 4, to the one who works, his wages are a due. But to the one who doesn't work, it's a gift. And that is what this passage teaches. It's what the Bible teaches on every page, that God's grace alone, grace, his undeserved favor and blessing, cannot be earned, and that we're saved by grace and not our works. And it's ultimately through Jesus Christ, because he is the seed who fulfills this promise. The Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is the Father's delight. The one who is the greater prophet than Moses. The greater king than David. The greater judge than all the in the book of Judges. The one who reveals to us God in all his fullness. And God says, I will be your God. I will be your God. And to their offspring after them. God's made a plan. And scripture unfolds that plan. And we see it completed in all the fullness of in the, page after page in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God never lets go. He enters a covenant and makes promises. And he gives a sign of that covenant. And he expects Abraham to obey him. Abraham doesn't obey to earn God's favor. He has true faith, and that leads to obedience. A sign, why do we call it a sign? A sign points to something greater than itself. You know, if you're on the motorway, you'll see a sign. I'll say London. Say you're going down to London. I always get very happy when I take Evie down to Epsom. I see the sign to London. I think, oh God, not long now. But that sign is just a blue sign with writing on. The city of London itself, it's a metropolis. It's extravagant. It's ancient. There's the best of the old. There's buildings that are 1,000 years old. And there's all new. You know, screens with all new films on it. I love the big cities because of all the contrasts, because of all that, especially the European cities that are ancient, you know. But that sign on the motorway, bit of metal, points to something. And so circumcision points to something. It points to God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. It's a sign. It's a sign, as we've seen, and the scriptures teach, it's a sign of Abraham's faith. Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. Circumcision was a sign of faith. It's a sign of the new birth. Other scriptures teach that one in Deuteronomy, it says, circumcise your heart. Be not stiff-necked. Paul writes in Colossians 2, he says, we've put off the old self. The circumcision of the heart speaks of the new birth in the New Testament over and over again. And it's a sign of the covenant that Abraham has entered into. And so close in Scripture are the sign and the thing it points to, that the Bible uses them interchangeably. Remember that. In Genesis 17, verse 10, which we've just read, he says, "This is my covenant. Every male shall be circumcised." In verse 11, it says, "It shall be a sign of the covenant." So in verse 10, it says it is the covenant. In verse 11, it says it's a sign of the covenant. So what is it? No, it's a sign. It's just scripture's not as literal as we are in our language today. You know, everything now, when a politician or a lawyer speaks, or the news readers, they have to give 1,000 qualifications. They have to say, it could mean this, but I don't mean it this way. I just want to say this. In scripture, language is a bit freer. And so, in scripture, it talks about circumcision being the covenant and a sign of the covenant. You see this in the New Testament as well. Sometimes baptism is talked about as if it's the new birth. Sometimes the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper are talked about as if they are the body and blood of Christ. That's what the Bible does with signs and what they signify. It doesn't mean that the bread becomes the body and blood of Christ. It doesn't mean that the water of baptism cleanses us from sin and causes us to be born again. That's not what it means. Some churches do teach that. But that's because they divorce the New Testament from the Old, if you will. Right through the Bible, the sign and the thing signified are spoken of interchangeably. It was like that right at the beginning. So bear that in mind if you're ever reading the New Testament and it talks about putting on Christ in baptism. It's talking about baptism as if it's what it signifies. And while we've mentioned it, we see some similarities between circumcision and baptism, so many that some Christians say, because Christians are called children of Abraham, we should baptize the children of believers. And some Baptists say, would come back to them and say, no, God promises a land to Abraham and a seed. The seed is Christ, and so only those who are in Christ should be baptized. That would be the Baptist response. I'm not going to dwell too much into that. I was going to do a sermon on baptism, but CCP needed the list of sermons quick. And I thought, as soon as I hit send, I thought you were going to have a topical sermon. But I can't. We'll do it another time. But you see, I just want to see the issue really about what I've just mentioned, baptism. It's a question of how the covenants of the Bible live together. It's a massive subject that we've been debating since Acts chapter 15, and will be debating till the Lord comes. But I'm just throwing that in there. But what we all agree on is circumcision is a sign of faith, the new birth, the covenant, a sign of the covenant, and that God's promise are sealed to Abraham by this sign. And the covenant, of course, is sealed by the shedding of blood. Blood has to be shed in all the covenants of the Bible, because the life is in the blood. Blood is very precious to God. Right? We saw in Genesis 9, didn't we, when they came off the ark, God said, you can't eat what's got blood in it, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Whoever sheds blood, by the hand of man shall his blood be shed. That's how precious God views life. It speaks of the importance of life to God. And so many have seen circumcision as a sacrament. Sacrament is a Latin word, or from a Latin word that meant oath. a soldier joined the army, he took a sacramentum. He swore allegiance to the king, and the king's logo was put on his army. That was the king making a promise to look after him. And British soldiers do that now. They'll swear allegiance to Charles III, and they'll wear his crown, and the British government promises to defend and look after them for the service they do to their country. That's how it goes in theory anyway. So that's not foreign. And a sacrament, the Heidelberg Catechism puts it beautifully, using language of Romans 4, it says, sacraments are visible, holy signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promises of the gospel and seal that promise to us. And this is God's promise, to grant us forgiveness of sins and eternal life by grace because of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. That's what circumcision pointed forward to. It's what Passover pointed forward to. Passover lamb will be slain. Baptism and the Lord's Supper point back. We don't shed blood anymore because Christ shed his blood. And so blood shedding is finished. The bread, the water, the bread and the wine are signs and seals. It's like your wedding ring. And again, here's another time where we talk about the sign and what it represents as the same thing. When a husband or wife, or when I sat six years and 2 weeks ago, put a ring on Simone's hand, I said, with this ring I wed. We talk about the ring as if it's marriage itself. That's how significant it is. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, they're Christ's wedding ring for his bride, the church. Precious, precious things. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is all about him. He is the fulfillment of all that we've just been talking about. Every single point I've just mentioned could be a sermon. Every single one. And every single point is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood to bring us to God. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's why he said, this cup is my blood, shed for you, that you could be forgiven, that you could be cleansed and restored, that you could be adopted into God's favor, because I shed my blood for you. He is the circumcision, the spiritual circumcision. Paul writes in Colossians 2, I'll read it out now. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh, the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. When Christ died, our old self died, and we're raised with him to new life. Again, that's what circumcision foreshadowed. And Paul says again in Philippians 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It's all about the Spirit. It's all about God's grace. He shed his blood. He is the true circumcision. He is the king who will inherit the Holy Land, and all the nations of the world will bow before him. He gives us, like God gave Abraham and Sarah, he gives us a new name. Revelation 2:17. So he says, I will give you a new name that only the receiver knows. He is the bridegroom who never lets go. That's the precious promise in John chapter 10, that whoever is in my hand, I will never let go. None can pluck me from my hand, he said. My Father, who is greater than all, is given to me, and I and the Father are one. That's John chapter 10. And he gives his bride, as I've said, gives his bride the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as a sign and seal of his holy covenant with us. It's a different covenant to the one with Abraham, but the reality which it speaks of is the same. That only Jesus can save. That only Jesus is the one by whom man can be saved, who shed his blood, who lived a perfect life, who died the death we deserve to die, and who welcomes all who come to him by faith. So will you come to him today if you don't know him? Will you embrace him as your Saviour? Walk before him in obedience and trust. Love him and love his church the way he does. We'd invite you to do so. And then you can know the favour that Abraham knew. He believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness.